So we just completed a series on what we were calling being a Great Commission Christian, having a Great Commission mindset. And really, this series was intended to be a follow-up. You guys can go ahead and sit down. Yeah, welcome.
I like your glasses.
Thank you. So we were talking about having a Great Commission mindset, being a Great Commission Christian. It really was intended to be a follow-up to our series in the book of Titus about thinking evangelistically and putting into practice in a really practical way the principles that come from Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Christ, of course, tells his followers that they are, as they go throughout the world, to make disciples. So it really was a series on disciple-making in the truest sense of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and having a life that has the credibility for that message to be received by those who would hear it. And so I wanted to start actually by asking the men on our panel each a question related to the messages that they gave. And then after we do that, we're going to open it up to you in the audience here in Cornerstone. The audience, that sounded so, that did sound game show-ish. Dan, where are you? Yes, thank you. You who are members of our fellowship group here in Cornerstone, our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, tell them what they've won. No, okay, sorry. We're going to open it up for you guys to go ahead and ask questions to our panel, and Phil Reuter is going to meander throughout the room with the wireless mic so that you can just raise your hand when you're ready to ask a question, and then he will be there so that we can all hear your question and then respond to your question, okay? So be thinking of questions. Again, our theme for this morning is wrapping up our series on being a Great Commission Christian. Obviously, if you have questions that relate to that theme, that would be ideal. But if you have other questions that are just urgent on your mind, you can ask us any question you want, okay? But I want to start with you men. And in our series, we actually began back in early January. I preached a message from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence. And we talked a little bit about that. And then if I remember correctly, I think Callaway, you were up next from 1 John chapter 3. So we'll kind of just go in the order, at least the order of my memory of how these messages played out. And if I get mixed up, I'm sorry. But what I want to ask each of you men is if, in just a few sentences, if you could summarize maybe a key point from your message that you would want us to remember from this series, which I realize I'm asking you this question kind of on the spot. But Callaway, you began for us with 1 John chapter 3. Can you just give us maybe a quick summary of one key takeaway that you want us to remember from that particular message on thinking like a Great Commission Christian?
Yeah, absolutely. Actually, I anticipated this because I tend to do the like deer in headlights type thing. So I actually wrote down an answer to this exact question, even though I didn't know it was coming. So I really started from John 13:35. Well, 34 and 35, where Christ gives the commandment to love one another. And he says, the world is going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So I wanted to talk about what does that love for one another look like? And from 1 John 3:11 to 18, I think this may be the most succinct, rich description of what love for one another looks like. And really, it's the joyful sacrifice of my time, talent, and resources for the benefit of my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's selfless, it's without regard to receiving anything in return, and it's the meeting of a real need, not just lip service. So our Christian witness begins with, how do we live in relation to one another? Do we live like the family? Do we live like the brothers and sisters that Christ said we are in our love for one another?
All right, wonderful. Thank you. All right, and then the week after that was Ben Trowbridge. I actually missed Ben's message, so I've asked him multiple times to remind me what it was that he said. I guess remind's not the right word because I wasn't here. But I know it was from Colossians chapter 4, and I know it was about speaking and acting in a way that provides a platform of credibility for the gospel. So, Ben, give us some highlights, one particular thing that you would want us to remember from your message from Colossians 4.
Yeah, thanks, Nathan. I won't hold it against you that you weren't here. So, and
public confession.
Yes, yeah. And it feels weird that you're asking questions and we're answering. I feel like we should be asking you questions, but anyway. Yeah, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 was the text that I preached from. And in Colossians chapter 4, what is happening is Paul is really talking about the believer's new life in Christ and how we relate towards outsiders. Earlier in the book, he talks about how we should be relating towards one another. And then he begins to sort of move outward towards how should you conduct yourselves in your families. And then in Colossians 4, it's how should you conduct yourselves towards outsiders. And there's really two points of emphasis that he has in those four verses, two commands. Be constant in prayer. Be praying for opportunities for the gospel to go forth with the people that the Lord brings in your midst. So be constant in prayer, and the second would be consistent in your practices. And I think that would be the major point of emphasis that I would want to stress from that is the importance of walking with biblical wisdom consistently, no matter who you are around. A few weeks ago, my wife and I, we were at a doctor's appointment at UCLA, and I was just thinking as we were walking into the building how there were hundreds and hundreds of people in this place. And I was just thinking, each person is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to put biblical wisdom on display. It's an opportunity to show the outside world who Christ is. And so I think it's just really important for us to be mindful of that. Wherever the Lord brings you, whatever sphere of influence you have at work, with friends, with your neighbors, with family members, whoever, that is an opportunity that you have to show them biblical wisdom, to show them Christ. So that would be one major takeaway.
Yeah, I love that. And by the way, the reason I teach in a seminary is because then I get to ask all the questions. It's the beauty of being the professor. Exams are a lot more fun when you're the teacher. But you answered that very well, Ben, so thank you. And just to tie those together, you know, Callaway, your emphasis from John 13 and from 1 John 3 about how our love for the Lord is seen in the way that we love one another, and then that provides, again, that testimony that becomes the platform of credibility for our Christian witness. And then, Ben, you adding to that by emphasizing the importance of prayer, that we're praying for those whom we know, to whom we want to be that witness, and then the consistency of our lives, again, reinforcing that the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim is, in fact, that very truth through the power of the Holy Spirit that has transformed our lives. And Mark, I know you brought those things together in your message from 1 Peter 2 about demonstrating and declaring. So talk to us a little bit about 1 Peter 2.
Yeah, well, since Nate had opened with 1 Peter, the context, if you'll recall, is Peter's writing to the church that's scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They're facing persecution for their faith. And so first, we identify with them as those who are pilgrims here. This is not our home. We're like immigrants, we're foreigners here, and that means that God, in his providence, has a plan for our life to be a testimony to unbelievers. The word Gentile is often used in the New Testament. Certainly, there's a contrast between Jew and Gentile, and the clear teaching of Scripture is that God plans to redeem both Jew and Gentile. But the common use of the word Gentile sometimes is speaking to unbelievers, those who are not of the faith. And so, yes, they were Gentiles in a sense ethnically, but they were also those who are being identified as unbelievers. And that's your and my world every single day. As you go to work, drop your kids off at school, you go to the gym, wherever you're at, you're just like the audience that Peter was writing to, meaning that we live in a hostile world, people who don't believe what we believe. They don't know Christ. And so while we talk about the theme of 1 Peter being suffering, I don't think that's necessarily the primary emphasis of the text. That is a theme throughout. But what you're seeing is how Peter wants Christians who are facing suffering to live with purpose in the face of those who are hostile towards Christ and to Christianity. And so Peter writes that we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. And then later he says we're to conduct our lives with excellence, the way that we live. And there's a correlation being drawn there. If we're to proclaim Christ, we also need to live in a way that's consistent with Christ's character. So I was just trying to make the point that a lot of times we tend to err to one extreme or the other. Either in our evangelistic methods, we're very bold in declaring Christ, passing out tracts, doing things like that. Or there are those of us who kind of follow just the friendship evangelism model. And I'm all for developing relationships with unbelievers. But often those relationships never come to the point where you actually share Christ with anybody. And so people you're hoping just see Christ in you and will ask about Christ. And that certainly can happen. Peter does remind us later in his epistle that we need to be prepared to give a defense or an answer or an apologetic for our faith. But earlier, he says you need to declare Christ. And so what we want to do is be faithful to not err to those extremes. If we're going to be bold in our proclamation of Christ, we want people to see Christ in our lives. Otherwise, that hypocrisy undermines the validity of the gospel message. Because if you think about it, what we put on display in our relationships with one another, as we've been talking about, is, yes, the character of Christ, of being a reconciled image bearer, being sanctified. But where is the character of God most significantly demonstrated? If we want to be people who are loving and kind and merciful and just and compassionate and forgiving, all those are just really examples in a human sense of the greater spiritual truth of what the gospel message is, of what how God's character is ultimately displayed on the cross in his work of redemption. So when you understand that, then it makes no sense to tolerate impurity, sin, disobedience, disunity, conflict that isn't forgiven or resolved, and thinking that somehow just preaching Christ is enough. We have to live Christ. And so that's kind of the main emphasis there. It's both. And I think we spend a lot of times focused on sanctification, and we don't understand the significance from Scripture, how sanctification is tied to our witness. And they're not disconnected in the theme of Scripture. It's actually very much closely related. And last thing I'll say is, instead of thinking of our sanctification like a consumer commodity, something that's just about me, we need to understand it that God's perfecting us for his glory and for the honor of his name as he has us in places in this world to speak of his wonderful grace and his mercy. So,
yeah, thanks, Mark. That was so helpful to consider the relationship between demonstrating through a consistent testimony and declaring through actually articulating verbally the gospel of Christ in our relationships. And you're right, if we have the declaration without the demonstration, that is just hypocrisy. But if we have the demonstration without the declaration, that's usually just cowardice. And so overcoming those temptations and living a consistent life and then being willing to proclaim Christ verbally in those friendships and those relationships is so vitally important. So thank you for that. One of the things that's so interesting about that context in 1 Peter is that the Christians were facing persecution and they were being dishonored. And even the relationships in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3 is, you know, slaves and those who are being persecuted and even demeaned by fellow citizens. You know, it's Christians who are being dishonored, who are being called to live in an honorable way. And that actually serves as my segue to Aaron's message from Proverbs, because it was all about living honorably. So Aaron, talk to us a little bit about pursuing the kind of honor that honors the Lord.
Yeah, our Lord Jesus, he is a master of language. And his economy of language is something that has always astounded me. And so in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says that we are to let our light shine before men so that they might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven, you know, it would take an entire lifetime to unpack all that is fit into that illustration of light. And I began thinking about, you know, what is that visible virtue? What is that visible light? What does that look like in the life of a Christian? And kind of came to the conclusion that it's the virtue of honor, and it's the idea of how others perceive you. But then I also realized, you know, it's not necessarily the way that the world understands honor. And so I wanted to have a thoroughly biblical worldview as it comes to understanding what does it mean to let light shine in a way that's not ostentatious and flashy, you know, and all the things that the way the world does. So looking at the concept of honor from the book of Proverbs fleshed that out for me, and I found maybe three components to the life of honor, and those would be the fear of God and humility and righteousness. And really it was through those three paths of humility, living a life of humility, living a life where you fear God, you turn away from evil, and living a life of consistent pursuit of the righteousness of God, that you can build a life of honor before the world and establish a platform upon which you can use that platform then for gospel and for godly influence.
Yeah, thank you, Aaron. That was a really helpful study, and you brought together quite a number of different proverbs in showing us how the fear of the Lord and humility and the pursuit of righteousness are what contribute to a reputation. That's what we mean by platform, a reputation of credibility that enables you to then speak about these things in a way where people find them credible. So very, very helpful. Obviously, when we talk about pursuing righteousness and pursuing an honorable life, that's only possible within the context of having been forgiven and regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only possible for those who are saved. And Marco, your message last week was very, very helpful in reminding us of the basic gospel truth that because we are in Adam, we are all sinners. And in our attempts to earn God's favor apart from Christ, our self-righteousness is like filthy rags. You went to Isaiah. And yet, because of what Christ does for us in the gospel, we become new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And it's only as those who are new creatures in Christ, having been given new desires, new thoughts, new affections, that we're able to pursue Christ-likeness in terms of living out that pursuit of righteousness. So talk to us a little bit about that. Remind us what you helped us understand last week.
Yeah, thanks, Nathan. I was just, when you were talking, I was just, okay, I can say amen, and then next question, because you summarized it really well. Yeah, the title of the message last Sunday was Clothed in Christ, right? And I was just thinking about it while reading this book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And it was just really helpful to understand for myself that I am a new creation, right? We are clothed in Christ. We have to put him on every single day. And there's some intentionality about it that we are missing sometimes. And when you think back to Titus, right? I mean, Titus is a very active book in that sense, or letter. The first chapter is all about how we should live as believers, and more so, of course, as overseers. The second one was how we have to live among one another, how we can need to serve one another, disciple one another. And the third one is how we have to live in the world. And then you think of Matthew 28. It's very, very actionable, right? Go, disciple, baptize, teach. It's all about what we have to do. Well, how can we do that? Only if you live out your identity in Christ. And the moment you get dull or passive in your life, I mean, intentionally kind of wearing Christ every day and making this intentional step by letting everything that you are spiritually but also practically kind of affect and impact your life, how you live, how you think, what you say, how you respond. I mean, it's not possible to be a great commissioned Christian without that mindset. And just a good reminder, because it's so easy to neglect that. It's so easy to kind of be passive over weeks, and then you kind of catch yourself and you're like, what happened? You know, it's like we're in end February. And so just the intentionality of living out just the blessing that we have, that Christ is really in us, the Holy Spirit, you know, lives in us, and he is the one that constantly pushes us forward for him and to him.
Excellent. Thanks, Marco. Okay, well, we want to open it up for all of you to be able to ask questions if you have them. Phil, are you ready to roam the room with the wireless mic? Phil, thank you. And Mark, I'm going to put you in charge of spotting hands, because I do have fancy new glasses, but they don't actually help me see any better. So if...
I'm just doing Mark's job here. Let me start. I just want to say thank you to you guys for the way you guys serve and lead our class. You guys agree? Isn't that day a blessing? My question is a practical one, and it really relates to, in the last 30 days, there's been two events that have really impacted just about all of our relationships. And the first one is nationally, we had a change in administration. And every day that has been a series of actions and reactions to people that we know, right, and interact with. And then secondly, locally, there's been the wildfires. And that's had a lot of impact on people that we know. So my question is, as a follower of Christ, not just how do we respond to the people that God puts in our life, particularly for those that don't work in a church or don't work in a ministry, but they're in the marketplace. How do you respond to those individuals in our lives that are searching and going through a variety of emotions, whether it be the emotion of total loss or some other emotion? Based on what we've been studying and what you guys have already shared, could you share any practical, additional practical ideas from Scripture that would help all of us?
Then I think your sermon from 1 Peter 3, I think, really addresses this. So this is my opportunity to have you answer a question. Yeah.
Well, maybe I can start out, and then you men can add to and supplement and perhaps even correct whatever I get wrong. Dave, thank you for that question, and thank you for your ministry through Children's Hunger Fund and the way in which you utilize the opportunity to meet the needs of families through that ministry as a way to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so as you were mentioning that, both the election, the presidential election, and also the fires, two thoughts came to my mind. One is that as Christians, we need to respond to these events, especially the fires in particular, but also, you know, I think some of the implications of the political election, especially as it involves people who perhaps are facing now the potential, maybe they are here without documentation, they're facing the potential of being sent back home, that as Christians, we need to respond to these things with compassion for people. And so that compassion means that if there's somebody who lost their home at a personal level, that we respond by showing them the love of Christ and the compassion for Christ. It's easy, I think, sometimes to respond, especially as those who are theologically and morally conservative, it's easy for us to respond to political things from just a knee-jerk, politically conservative reaction. And while that may be the better political perspective, it can sometimes cause us to respond in a way that doesn't sound very compassionate. And so rather than immediately going to like, well, it's California's bad forest management that caused this. Well, that may be true, but that may not be the compassionate word of mercy that somebody who just lost their home or was affected negatively by the fire needs to hear. So I think the first thing that comes to my mind is that we need to respond with a Christ-like compassion for people who are hurting as a result of things like wildfires. And then the second thing that I would add to that is we should see these situations as opportunities in expressing that compassion to also offer the hope of the gospel. And so whether it's a wildfire, which reminds everybody that things in this world are temporary, or whether it's political change, which whether you love it or hate it, should be a context for being able to explain that the kingdoms of this world are temporary, but we're looking forward to the day when Christ comes and reigns, and then and only then will the government be perfect. So pointing through these opportunities to the hope we have in Christ, so responding with compassion at an individual level and then pointing those individuals to the hope we have in Christ, I think those are ways that we can respond in a way that's distinctly Christian and not in a way that seems calloused or insensitive. You men have additional thoughts on that?
I just would say, practically speaking, my primary point of contact with unbelievers through the course of the week is the gym I go to, and it's a smaller kind of gym, so I've gotten to know the people there pretty well. And so both with politics, or if it's immigration or a natural disaster, things like that, I'm always listening for where there's an opportunity to turn the conversation towards what ultimately is bringing life and hope. And so with the wildfires, I remember reading the headlines, you know, every day and seeing so many celebrities, right, who now are in the news and speaking out, you know, not just about the government, but remember, I think it was Ben Affleck's brother, Casey, who was quoted in the news just saying, you know, we spent 10 years building our home and our life is the word he used here in the Palisades, and we lost everything. And when I read something like that, I pray for them. But in the context of a conversation, like at the gym about what happened, try to turn the conversation to, you know, when people lose everything, it really is an opportunity to raise the question, what really brings ultimate hope or life or security? And I found people are willing to have those conversations with you, or at least be willing to admit to you, that's a great question, or I don't really know what that is. And so I try to find ways to not always come in heavy-handed, but just lead the conversation in response to what is being talked about in the headlines. If it's, you know, somebody who's pro-Trump and everybody's like, now the world's going to get better, it's kind of like, yeah, we might agree with those policies, but that's not going to fix the world. You know, that's not what our hope is going to be in. And so just trying to have I think it's just practically here talking about evangelism is turning the conversation by just saying something that leads into not just an affirmation of what they're saying, but into what's the ultimate issue that we should think about there. And that's where I think the courage comes in sometimes to try to step into that moment. And that's what I pray for. That's, I think, back to the Colossians 4 text. You're praying for those doors of opportunity and then be willing to walk through those doors and to speak the mystery of Christ. But that's where I feel like practically I could get better. Maybe we could all get better, is just thinking and being prepared how to move the conversation into the spiritual aspect. Because the underlying issue is everybody's trying to find, if it's not in Christ you're finding life, you're finding it in something else. And when that is disrupted, by natural disaster or economics or politics or whatever, that's the moment where that ultimate question should be posed and give people a chance to consider that. So.
I'll add something to that too, because we've been thinking a lot about, you know, how we would reach other people in their moment of need. And I think it's fascinating in Ben's message, you know, he talked about from Colossians chapter 4 that Paul prayed for an open door while he was in prison. An open door for the gospel, not an open door to his jail cell. And I thought that that was an interesting insight, where Paul's mind was looking for opportunities to glorify God even through the hardest and most difficult moments of his own life. And so oftentimes I think we think about this in the exact wrong way. You know, it's like, I'm going through a lot right now. I'm going through trials. There is a lot of difficulty and things that are pressing down heavily upon my shoulders. Now I'm in the worst position. It's not my time now to reach others for Christ, when in reality, those are exactly the moments when we are called to reach others for Christ. Those are exactly the moments in which we ought to be looking for an opportunity for the gospel to go forward and a door to be opened to us. It's like John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. You know, it's that kind of an idea where, you know, if you're facing a lot and you're experiencing the stress of this world and you are you're losing things, God is taking things away, that's the moment to be praying to God, give me an opportunity to use this for your glory, and you'll be amazed to see how he answers. So.
Another question? Phil, we have a hand down here. Thank you.
Thank you. Hi, I'm Marla. I have a question regarding, you know, I think many Christians have family members and friends that they say they are Christians, and it's like years of relationship with them, right? It's friendship or family members, and their testimony doesn't show any fruit. And then how do you start, like, besides being a good testimony and loving to them and patient and, you know, pray for them, how do you start that hard conversation, like, I don't think you're a Christian, or like, how do you share the gospel with someone that thinks they already have Christ?
Yeah, that's an excellent, excellent question. This is my opportunity to throw it back to Ben. I'm doing this not out of spite, I promise. Ben and I have had, so for you guys who don't know, Ben serves as an assistant for me at the seminary. He also does a lot of other more important things than that. But part of that is that he drives me to work. And so we spend a lot of time together on Interstate 5 in traffic talking about a lot of things. And I know, because we've had conversations, that Ben has had experience with that exact question, with interacting with extended family members and trying to share the gospel with them. So, Ben.
Thanks. That's a great question, and it's a question that I am guessing that most people in this room are facing on a regular basis. I think it's incredibly important to be patient. Paul even tells Timothy in gospel ministry, you teach with all patience. And it's difficult to be patient with family members because you love them so much, and you want them to come to saving faith, and you just so desperately want them to sort of get on your level. And I think it's just really important to be patient in the situation. And experience would tell me that as you pray for opportunities in their life to share the gospel, something most likely is going to happen where they are really faced with difficult situations. They're faced with reconciling whether or not their faith lines up with the way in which they're living right now in the midst of their trial. And that is a great opportunity for you to capitalize. And I wouldn't even necessarily say, first and foremost, to be confronting, but to remind them of the things that they claim they believe. You know, it's sort of an opportunity for you to just reaffirm the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the promises that he makes. I just think that it's really, really important to stay patient in times like that. We have family members in our life that would claim Christ, and their life doesn't necessarily line up with that. And, you know, our hearts want to just jump on them and confront them in moments like that. But we just pray that maybe the way in which we're living our life, can we be a testimony? Can the Lord open up opportunities for discussions with them? I think that was a really terrible answer, Nathan. I think you would probably give a much better answer to that question. But anyway, or yeah, Calloway, you speak to that as well.
Let me see if I can supplement, because I think that was a great start. I've had this conversation with some people over the last few years, and I think I never want to be at the point where I'm coming in and saying, I don't think you're a believer. But after a 90-minute discussion where I've spoken of the things of the Lord, I've asked this brother what he believes, and he's saying, yeah, I just don't know that I believe all of the Bible is God's word, that it's man's best attempt. How are you so sure in your faith? You know, when we get down this, and it's a suggestion that, like, brother, maybe you struggle believing God's word because you're not born again. You know, and that's much different than coming in and being like, I'm a fruit inspector, right? And I'm saying, I don't see fruit. You're not a believer, right? There's an aspect. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That doesn't mean that we're willingly ignorant of, you know, that we're just accepting everyone who professes Christ, yes, is a believer, and we're not going to worry about it. But I think that means we have a hope, and that love for one another extends even to a love of a professing believer, that perhaps they are very immature in the faith. Perhaps they've had slow growth because they've been poorly taught, because they've not been taught to feed themselves, because they're not reading God's word. And so I think what we want to do is encourage them with the assumption that if they look more at Christ and fix their eyes on him, that's going to reveal, are they going to grow and take off? Or are they just not going to do that? Because I think that really helps hopefully reveal to them this constant struggle of why can't I follow Christ? Why can't I follow Christ? And then when that question comes up, that lets us suggest, you know, perhaps it's because you haven't repented of your sin. You haven't seen your life as God sees it, and you haven't trusted him. You know, believe in him. He wants to give you new life. Yeah, if you'll repent and trust in him.
Thanks, Calloway. It's like you're planting seeds in every single conversation, assuming their profession is true, but you're doing it with patience, trusting that the Lord would maybe use their life circumstances to bear fruit. Yeah.
My favorite passage for this is Mark 4, the parable of the sower and the seed. And it's a fascinating. And because you just said seed, I was like, yeah, exactly. Let's go there. Because it's interesting when you read it, and of course, you know, there are different interpretations kind of that you can hear, but the basic story is that God is the one that changes hearts. He knows hearts, and he changes hearts. And you can easily make it, I don't know who's born again in this room, right? I don't know. I hope you all are, but I don't know. God knows. That doesn't change our responsibility here to proclaim the word. And then the word does its work. And I think that's really important because we don't know. I mean, and Calloway also explained it really well in understanding. We call everybody to Christ. Everyone, we call them to Christ. And I've read in books that believers can sin and be stubborn at times, right? And we all are. And then it's easy maybe to come to the conclusion, oh, you're not saved. So that's why you're not running around and declaring anybody saved or not. It's like you were patient. That's why it's so critical. Do you let the word do its work? And it's important to be careful with these conversations. Sometimes we put so much into, we need to have this conversation, or we had this conversation and the direction was amazing, or the direction was really bad. But let the word do its work at the right time, even in our lives. And it's so important and actually it relieves you from all the pressure, because you cannot press anything. It's almost like in counseling, you can say, you can shake the person for 90 minutes, right? And it will not help. Even if then they say, stop it, I will stop sinning. And then they go out and they will continue sinning. It's like, it didn't work. Of course it didn't work. So it's not up to you. It's the word. It's the Holy Spirit. It's out in our life. The Lord has determined it to be in a certain way, in a certain point. That doesn't change what we need to do. And that actually relieves us from that pressure. Even in the midst of all the emotions that we have. So there's a responsibility on our side, but there's kind of ultimate responsibility. It's always with God.
Yeah, go ahead. Brian, over here.
I want to say thank you as well for such a well-rounded 6 weeks of teaching. It was very good. She asked my question, but I'm going to turn it a little bit differently. So we meet other people who claim Christ, but they go to that church over there. There's a whole movement with which we might disagree. How should we be thinking and acting and talking amongst ourselves while we're having people who claim Christ over there?
So I can jump into that one. My wife, she's from Colombia. She's from Latin America. Everybody she knows, all of her family, they're all, culturally Catholic. And so they all kind of just grow up in that, where they have this sense that, I know God, but they may never have even read the Bible for themselves, something like that. And her strategy has been, rather than pick out the areas of disagreement and kind of engage in maybe superficial arguments where those individuals really don't even know what the church is teaching to begin with, if there is that shared common ground of, we recognize that the Bible is the Word of God, or at least we say that we do, if there's a willingness then to do a Bible study together, that is what my wife has done with ladies who grow up culturally Catholic, think that they're a Christian, but maybe are not, in fact, but are willing at least to read the Bible. And so they just go through books of the Bible, and they, because the Word of God washes them, because the Word of God is the power of God and the salvation, because it's the gospel that they're being exposed to, they come to understand things of their own, of God's work in their life as they're going through those studies, rather than kind of come at it through the angle of contention and particular, disagreements. And I think the same thing could be true for churches that would have major differences of theological disagreement. That would have been me before, coming here, before changing, actually reading the Bible for myself. And so I have a heart for people who are in those kinds of contexts. And rather than just attack specifically the one area or the few areas of disagreement, if they're willing to have that Bible study and see step by step, verse by verse, exposition through the Word of God, reading it, teaching it, engaging in it, thinking through it. God's children, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so if you give them the voice of Christ, they will follow him. And I'm sure that that's many of your case. You're here because that same process has happened in your life. Someone was patient. Someone taught you as they did to me, leading us into a more appropriate understanding of the truth.
Yeah, and I would just add, I think we have to be very careful to make sure that we are not basing someone's salvation upon their relationship to a church. It's our relationship to Jesus Christ. Nobody here is saved in this room because of their relationship to Grace Community Church. It's because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And in fact, you said you may know somebody that goes to that church. Well, Aaron and I were part of a church that I think would be categorized as that church. And yet the Lord saved me in that church and, saved him early on, but he was a part of that church. And as the Lord's process of sanctification took place in our hearts, that's when we grew to realize we needed to go somewhere else. So you may have family members, friends, coworkers that are a part of that church, but can still be a believer. And the Lord could use you as an instrument to help sanctify them, to grow them into a fuller maturity of Christ. So let's just make sure that we are not just assuming if someone goes to that church, then that means they cannot be a believer. So let's just, I just want to be cautious of that.
Mm-hmm. And I think we should also make sure that we differentiate between what's a truly heretical false church and what is just maybe a weak, a not really doctrinally sound and not really word-based church, but that professes the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's really important to recognize that there are multiple types of churches. And as these men have said, you know, bring up the things of God with them. Bring up, ask them what they're learning in church. Ask them the sermon, what it's from, what they're understanding. Share with them, you know, theirs. And our prayer would be that as they realize, man, it sounds like this guy is getting a lot out of God's word from his church. What are we doing here at my church? I know personally that happened a lot with a lot at COVID. It sent people home, and some people that I know said that they started watching some other services online and realized, wow, we're not getting fed. We need to go to a church that preaches God's word strongly. And so God used that to move them. Yeah, but I wouldn't want to disparage or say, oh, well, you're like lesser or your church is lesser. You need to come to ours or something. That's not love for one another.
Hello. I was having a conversation with my 14-year-old last night. We were driving home, and he plays hockey, and he has had the unique opportunity to lead his team in prayer. But that changed because before they used to pray in the center of the rink, and there was no photo ops. And when, it wasn't until they saw a picture of the whole team in the center, they thought it was really cool. But my son felt a conviction that it was more of an eye service rather than heart. So he had an opportunity to pray around the net, but then the teammate said, no, let's play in the center of the ring. And so he felt a conviction, like it didn't seem right to him to, you know, give into that. So how would you counsel this young man who desires to be an example and lead the team in prayer, but yet the motives of his teammates are wrong because they want it to be another photo op, opportunity for them, but yet he didn't feel led to pray in that moment because their motives were not right, and he felt strongly it was not a right situation.
Well, I think just first to affirm your son's sensitivity to that issue, you know, you think of Matthew chapter 6 and the difference between the Pharisee and the publican and one who prays for honor and not honor. And so the fact that he was sensitive to that's a really wonderful thing. Then the wisdom that he needs to how to speak to his teammates about why we pray and to whom we pray and that we don't do that for men. The other side of that is, though, if they want to be courageous, those teammates, I don't know if they're all believers, probably not, but some who are participating, you know, see that as a chance to put their faith on display. And that's not necessarily a wrong inclination in this kind of cultural context that we're in. But it isn't about photo ops, you're right, he's right. It's saying, why do we pray, to whom do we pray? And it's not the photo op that's going to bring people to faith in Christ. And so I think just taking it back to the scriptures, that example, and I think what these guys are saying, whatever the issue is, hey, guys, are you open to looking at what the Bible shows us as a model for prayer or how to treat prayer? You know, there are other times there's very public prayers. You know, Solomon dedicated the temple before the entire nation. But those were special occasions, and his motive was to bring glory to God, not to bring glory to himself as well. And I think that's the underlying principle in this. To whom are we trying to bring glory in our efforts? And if he had a chance, I don't know if they get to do a little bit of a Bible study, or maybe it's just him being sensitive to who are the other leaders on this team or other believers, and saying, hey, guys, let's think about this biblically. Let's pray about how to shepherd or influence our team to not just pray, but to pray in accord with how God calls us to pray. And actually, those kinds of conversations, like we've been saying, drive back to the scripture on every issue of life. And that's a really good principle to establish in all conversations. It's not my opinion, because he'll probably get blamed. That's your opinion. No, let's take it back to what God's opinion is in that case. So that's just one thought. I don't know if anybody else has another.
Yeah, I would say your son is really caught in between two verses in Matthew. So Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. So maybe his teammates are saying, well, let's do this in the center ice and let our light shine. But also in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteous deeds before men to be noticed by them. And really, the purpose of the prayer is really to bring glory to God, not to put ourselves on display in center ice. So I would equip your son, your 14-year-old son, with those two verses and tell him, coach him up, help your teammates understand that the reason why we pray is not so that we would get the glory, but the reason why we pray is so that God would get the glory for it.
All right. Well, thank you, men, for being on our panel. We are coming right up to the end of our time this morning. And thank you for those of you who asked questions. I love the question about your son because I love his courage and leadership in being willing to pray for his team. And then I also hear these men saying, you know, but he needs to be sensitive to his conscience and not violate his conscience if his conscience is telling him something about it is not right. And so looking to the Word of God to inform the conscience and to inspire the courage is exactly the right thing. And then I did want to just follow up on Brian's question a little bit. Brian, thank you for your question, and I appreciate the answers that were given. I think it wasn't clear from your question whether or not you were referring by other churches to true gospel-teaching churches, just they happen to be not Grace Community Church, or whether you were talking about people who are in movements that are not true gospel-teaching movements. And that's a big difference, because if somebody is in a movement that denies or undermines the gospel, they're part of a false church. Could be an apostate movement like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, or it could be a just flat-out false church like Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or certain segments of the broader charismatic movement like the health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement. In either case, and I think the Callaway brought this up, the discernment is important because we don't want to affirm that which is false. And even tonight in Philippians chapter 1, my passage is on the relationship of love and truth. And in Philippians 1:9, Paul tells the Philippians that his prayer for them is that their love would abound still more and more, but that it would do so in full knowledge and all discernment. We always bring truth to bear on how we love. So we don't want to affirm a false movement. At the same time, we want to show the love of Christ to those who are trapped in false movements, but it's an evangelistic love. But for those who are members of true gospel-preaching churches, we show them the love of Christ, but it's a brotherly love. In either case, it's love, but it's love that is in accordance with truth. And I think that's important for us to emphasize. And now you don't have to come back tonight because you heard it. You heard it. All right. Well, I'm going to ask Mark to close us in a word of prayer. Thank you.
Father, you have sovereignly redeemed us, and you've also appointed us to be in places of influence for the gospel. Each of us represents a different set of relationships, connections, opportunities, meetings, and appointments that have been providentially designed for us. So prepare us to be mindful and to be ready to give a defense of the gospel in every case. Remind us to be prayerful in this endeavor of looking to you to open up doors and not rely on our own human efforts, persuasion, manipulation, and not taking on a burden that's not ours, knowing that only you can transform a heart and bring regeneration and gift faith. But you have appointed us to speak Christ to those who do not know him. And that includes those who wrongly believe they do know him because of the false teaching that they maybe have been under the influence of, or those who have a general or popular association with Christ but no real genuine relationship with him. And so the wisdom and the courage to have those conversations, we pray that you would impart to us, that we might be useful to you in our day and age to see many come to faith in Christ and to see that great commission fulfilled. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to you and to this end in Christ's name. Amen.